good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Christ Yahushua, Jesus, our Messiah. Name of this program is Cross the Border, and that's the whole idea, is to get you to cross the border into the kingdom of heaven and stay there forever so that you will not forfeit the eternal life that comes only through the promised Redeemer. We left off last time with the appearance of Abraham in the book of Genesis. And from my chronology here, I see that it's about the year, where is that at here? And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And that was the year 1949 from creation. That's the account we have in Genesis, is it's the year 1949, 1,949 years from creation. And that's according to starting with the years of Adam, who was created on the sixth day. So add 6 days to whatever it was. And, you know, the thing about the genealogies is we are only given the date of how old each father was when they gave birth to their son in each generation. We're not given the month and the year, but I figure all things being equal, it may be off a year or so, but all things being equal, I would say that the genealogies and the years that we derive from them are close enough. They can't be exact, like I said, because we don't have days and months, so we only know how old whoever was when they begot, and each one is a generation. So the word generation, as some propose, some of these new age prophets or prophecy teachers, as they call themselves, such as wrote the late great Planet Earth and other new ways of reading the Bible. Anyway, they say that a generation is 40 years. Well, there's nothing in the scripture that tells us that a generation is exactly 40 years. A generation, according to the scripture, according to my reading, is when a father has a son, and that son has a son, then that is a generation. And that's demonstrated throughout the scripture. So it's not a given amount of time. It's exactly what it says. It's another generation. Okay, so we left off here, and Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord, Yahuwah, said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into the land that I will show you, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and curse them that curse you, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And we discussed this last time. A lot of people believe that this is a blanket statement that covers the nation that's called Israel today. But I don't believe that because, like I said, Abraham was not a Jew. And who is Abraham's seed? Who are the promised people of Abraham? Why don't we take a look at that and see what we can find? I was looking, let's see, Galatians chapter 3. Christ has redeemed us. Let's see, I'm at verse 13. That's a good place to jump in. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It's the curse of the law. It's the law of sin and death. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, and that the blessing of Abraham might come on the nations. The word is translated Gentiles in the King James English. But if you look at the root for the word Gentiles, it's ethnos, a race, tribe. And as opposed to, I mean, because even Israel was called a Gentile, use the word ethnos for Israel too. So really, truly, the best translation of this word is nations. And in context, it means other nations when used in this type of context, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the nations through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. So we have to remember that the kingdom of heaven, also synonymous with the kingdom of God, is not inherited by flesh and blood. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And this defines it here for us. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. And he saith not, and to seeds, in plural, as opposed to singular, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, speaking to Abraham, to his seed was the promise. And Paul clarifies that that seed is Christ. So now it's no longer a matter of birth. It's no longer a matter of lineage. It's no longer a matter of flesh and blood, but it's a matter of the Spirit and the seed of faith. And this I say, verse 17, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. So he's saying, once our Heavenly Father, Yahuwah, made this promise to Abraham, anything that came after the law and so forth could not disannul the promise or make it of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Okay, I'll jump back to our original reference here, but so we know what the promise is. The promised seed is Christ. So Abraham departed when he said, in thee all nations of the earth was blessed. That's where we jumped forward. So Abraham departed as Yahuwah had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all of their substance as they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go to the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land into the place of Sichem, into the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Canaanite, well, these were also the sons of the lineage of sons of Noah. And they were not of Cain, as a lot of people believe, because the original Canaanites, that is the brother of Abel, had been wiped out in the flood. And Yahuwah, the Lord, appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there built an altar, and there he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto Yahuwah and called the name of the place and called on the name of Yahuwah. And you keep hearing me say the name of our Heavenly Father as the best translation that I can find for the Hebrew name. And it says here, he called on the name of, and then in the Hebrew, as I explained before, it would be Yahuwah, or the YHWH, the tetragrammaton in the Hebrew. But when it says called upon the name, you know, it's like if I said, if someone was calling on me and I was going to write it here, and he called upon the name of Nicholas, well, you could think of another title for me and substitute it, but it's not really giving you the idea of what it's saying. You know, he called upon the name of, and then it gives the title, a title That's not the same as calling upon the name, is it? So that's why I'm going ahead and I'm transliterating when I see the Lord. I know that it's the 3068 in the Hebrew, that in the Hebrew, that in the original text, it was actually the name which the King James translators chose for whatever reason to mistranslate more than 6,000 times. And we find that only maybe if even a half a dozen times do they actually translate and put the Hebrew name in. I don't know why. Like I said, if anyone has any research on this and they can point to why this was done, a lot of people say, well, it was just the Lord's will. Well, from what I've heard, and it just doesn't seem right in my spirit that they should have had the right to obliterate the name of our Creator in their translation. And like I said before, the King James Version, and this makes a lot of people angry when I say this, the King James Version of the Bible, though I believe it is the best English translation that we have, and it is the best English translation that we have for studying the scripture because we have this tool that ties it to the original language so that we can know these things that I'm discussing with you. But it is not the Word of God. The Word of God was in the original text that these translations were translated from. And without the Holy Spirit, we really have nothing. So if we don't have His Holy Spirit, then we are blind. We can't see His Word unless His Holy Spirit open it up to us. So it's a wonderful thing to have the Word of God or any translation so that the Spirit can work through that. So Abraham journeyed, in verse 9, going on still south, still toward the south, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there because the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter to Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman. You know, this seems so funny in context, especially when we look around today and you see 75-year-old men out here. Now, I don't know exactly, we'll probably find out what Sarai's age, wife was at this time, but we know that Abram was 75 years old. And his wife is still pretty hot, so we know there's an aging thing that is still wearing down here on the descendants of the sons of Noah, because we know from that time forward that the aging process accelerates, and within a certain number of generations that we have the age of man becoming more comparable with what we're experiencing today, although today, as opposed to 100 or 200 years ago, we see overall, you know, an increase, but it's still, you know, the overall age of mankind is still fairly short compared to what it was way back then. And then we see some people that may be living to be well into their 110s and maybe up near 120. Beyond that, I don't think we see too many people these days, if we see any, that are exceeding 120 years old. So we see this happening. So yeah, could, you know, I mean, myself, in my 50s, I feel fairly youthful, and people, when they look at me, it takes them a while to accept the fact that I'm 50, that all I have to do is open my mouth, and then they realize, yeah, that I speak like someone who has that many years behind him. But and I see a big difference for a lot of people who really don't take care of their health, and in their even in their 30s and 40s, they seem to be a lot older in their age, in the aging of their flesh, than I feel or look. So we have Abram here at 75, his wife probably of comparable age, and he's going, you know, they're going to see how hot you are, Sarai, and they're going to want to take you from me. So he says, it'll come to pass when we come near to Egypt that, you know, behold, now I know that you are fair, a fair woman to look upon. You know, we covered this before the flood. We remember the sons of God looked on the daughters of men, and they saw that they were fair. So they started looking on the flesh, and they started elevating, instead of choosing their wives by obedience of their parents and by what was right, they started looking on the appearance of women. And so, you know, this is something that men do, especially in the world. I mean, they go after the women that are good looking, and that seems to override everything else, and it definitely overrides obedience to your parents. So, you know, this is something that Abraham is acknowledging. You know, he's 75 years old. He thinks his wife is pretty hot looking, and obviously she was, because we see what happens if we continue in the narrative. So Abraham has a little fear over this, and he's going to say, they're going to look on you, they're going to see that you're fair, and therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see you that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. So Abraham has this fear. So it tells you something about the climate of the age that he's living in. That, we have laws in place these days, and we can, you know, we can give thanks to the word of our Heavenly Father for that, for the lamb-like government that we have here in America that has laws that prevent people from killing other people and taking their wives. People fear the civil government. Otherwise, there'd probably be a lot more of that going on. There is a little bit of that going on today. But in a government and in a time where there's a lot more lawlessness, we can see people doing things like that. You know, killing people to take their possessions, take their wives and their children and stealing them. So that's the fear that Abraham has. And it tells us something about the time that he's living in. And it tells us that he had fear, and that as a man of faith, this man of great faith is exhibiting fear now, and he's not exhibiting faith. So what was Abraham, this great man of faith? Well, maybe he was a great man of faith, but really, he's not much different than we are. He was just a flesh and blood man who was susceptible to the same types of fears that we are today, that gives us all a great amount of hope. And that, you know, and I believe that's why the Heavenly Father allowed all of these things to be written in His Word. You know, if you read about mythology and so forth, from a lot of these other so-called religions, that you don't see this reality factor in mythology. The reality factor in the Word of God is it's there, and we can all identify with it because we can take this reality factor and we can say, yes, I see this around me. I see this in my own life. We're not venerating a man like Abraham. We're not turning him into a god or an object or elevating him to a place of worship, whereas all of the other myths, religions based on myth, that's what they do. They elevate men who are born of men to a position of worship, and they turn them into gods. And that's what you do not see in the truth, in the word that our Heavenly Father penned through the hands of men. You see the absence of elevating men to the status of gods. You see it recorded here about the heathen, about the pagan lands about them, and how it was condemned when the children of Israel did this, because they did it. And it seems that it's a propensity of mankind throughout history to elevate men and objects, the works of men, and the images or imaginations of men to the status of God, to the status of something to worship. And the only reason that they would really do this beyond ignorance is because they do not want to be obedient to their Creator, who says, to love me by, and to love me, you have to abstain from worshiping any creation of men or any created thing. You can't even worship the things I created. That's what our Heavenly Father says. You worship the Creator and not the creation, and you love your neighbor as you love yourself. And men don't want to do that. And that was demonstrated by Cain, who slew his brother, and then said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" He didn't love his neighbor, did he? No, he chose another path. So we continue in the narrative here. And it came to pass. Well, Abram was right. He came into Egypt, and Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. I mean, she was hot. So anyway, he's going into the land of Egypt. They see his wife, and Abraham was right. He discerned the times correctly in the hearts of men. They say, "This is my wife, though, come here." And so he says to his wife, "I pray thee, thou art my sister. Say it, that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee." And it came to pass, when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. So the agents of Pharaoh, I mean, when they saw a beautiful woman, they know they were supposed to go out and get her, so that he could add her to his harem. The princes of Pharaoh saw her, commended her, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And Yahuwah plagued Pharaoh's house and his house with a great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done unto me? Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? So I might have taken her to be my wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. So Abraham's time in Egypt was very short because of the plagues that came on Pharaoh's house. Enough fear was engendered there that he didn't harm Abraham, and he returned all of his belongings to him and sent him away. So we come to chapter 13. So Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And, you know, and Abraham had a great company with him. Abraham practically had a nation that was wandering with him in the wilderness. Well, not in the wilderness, in the land of Canaan. The wilderness comes later, and that's Moses. Another story. And I would suggest reading the book of Jasher. And the book of Jasher is referred to in the scriptures several times. And although the book of Jasher is not referred to as the Word of God, and I don't believe it is, but I believe that the book of Jasher that we have has been preserved, and I believe it was preserved by the Spirit of God, maybe even though it isn't the Word of God. Would he preserve things that are not the Word of God? Obviously, yes, and he did, I believe. I've read the book of Jasher, and there were a few forgeries. There was some guy in the 1800s or around that time that forged a book of Jasher. And his fatal mistake was having it written by a guy named Jasher, which showed his ignorance, because Jasher means righteous. And so the name of the book is the Book of the Righteous. And basically what the book of Jasher is a journal that was written by the patriarchs and perhaps handed down through the lineage of the patriarchs. So we have that today, and if you'd like to read the book Jasher, it's an interesting read. And the scripture refers to, is it not written in the book of Jasher? So giving credence to the, or verification to the fact that it is a true journal, or at least something that we can rely upon. And there's my ding, so we're going to go into a musical interlude and a break here, and we'll be back on the other side. Don't go anywhere.